Our scripture is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 12. Let us give our attention now to this portion of God's word. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and had been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and our hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, and how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with you, each of you, as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Thus far, God's word. Now, every vocation, every job has its blessings and its bane. Everyone struggles and enjoys what he or she is doing, but the pastorate has some unique situations or unique ways, and it's sort of that because there are so many bosses that the pastor appears to have. That means all of you, you know, and each one of you has a different agenda, and trying to keep that agenda going is not usually the easiest thing. And also because of that agenda, I remember a story one time of a guy named Joe, and he went to his mechanic and drove his car in. He said, you know, mechanic, I'm having a problem right over here in the side. I'm having this aching pain. And the mechanic said, well, go see your doctor. And so he goes to his doctor, and he says, you know, I went over there to the mechanic, and my car is spittering and sputtering, and I didn't know what to do. And the mechanic, the doc said, go see your mechanic. So he comes to the pastor, and he says, I've got this pain over here. My car's spittering and sputtering. And the pastor says, come on in. We'll talk about it. All right. That's just because that's the expectation. As a result, there sometimes can be an inordinate amount of pressure that comes upon this office. And it can be at times difficult because ministry is messy. And as I think I've used the phrase here before, ministry would be a lot more fun if we didn't have to deal with people. But we have to deal with them. Here we are. A number of years ago, a guy wrote a statement. It's a little lengthy. I'm going to read it just here in a minute. That sort of expresses some of this concerns about the pulls and the stresses that a pastor has to face. He writes this: I'm appalled at what is required of me. I am supposed to move from sickbed to administrative meeting to planning to supervising to counseling, to praying, to troubleshooting, to budgeting, to audio systems, to meditation, to worship preparation, to newsletter, to staff problems, to mission projects, to conflict management, to community leadership, to study, to funerals, to weddings, to preaching. I'm supposed to be in charge, and in charge is in quotes, but not too in charge. Administrative executive, sensitive pastor, skillful counselor, dynamic public speaker, spiritual guide, political savvy, intellectually sophisticated. And I'm expected to be superior, or at least first rate, in all of them. I am not supposed to be depressed, discouraged, cynical, angry, hurt. I'm supposed to be upbeat, positive, strong, willing, available. Right now, I'm not filling any of those expectations very well. In fact, I feel very tired. That's the struggle. Don't worry, men's please, from Peter. You could say that. This is the real thing, and we are helped here by the Apostle Paul he had all these issues. There's nothing new under the sun when it comes to that, and that's one of the reasons we look to him, as well as others in the scripture that God used in a mighty way. But in this passage in 1 Thessalonians, we especially have Paul making a statement that I just think is so critical to what I think is important in ministry, as we can all keep together, but especially as we're installing Matt to be your pastor here. The main text of these 12 verses comes out of verse 8, where the apostle is saying that we loved you so much that we sought in part the gospel to you, but not only the gospel, but also our lives as well. And those are the two things that really become important. It's the gospel as well as our life. So we're going to use those as our two points. First of all, in what way did Paul talk about imparting the gospel? Let me mention three things that stand out here in this passage to me. First of all, he came with boldness. Notice in verses 1 and 2 that he says, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure." Some people had thought that because of what happened in Philippi. "We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel." Now, here's what happened is that there was boldness. When Paul and Silas and Luke and others came with him, they had already gone through some upheaval in Philippi, which was the town they were in just before they came to Thessalonica. And you remember there that they had been arrested because of casting out the demon from the girl, and they were improperly arrested. And once they found out, the magistrates, that they were Roman citizens, that really created some tension. So you would have thought, you know what? We maybe, when we come into Thessalonica, we're going to be a little bit more careful. We're going to scope out the situation. We're going to be more careful about how we do things because we're gun shy. But notice what he says. No. It wasn't a failure in Philippi. Now, maybe the world would think that. No, we came just as bold to Thessalonica as we did when we went into Philippi, because God is the one who empowered us. And so we came among you with the good news of Christ. So Paul wasn't sort of sneaking into Thessalonica. He wasn't holding secret meetings. No, he did what he did everywhere. He spoke about God's grace, and he did it with boldness. He did it with a sense of verve, because God was with him. God had called him to that, and that's important. Any ministry that's going to be effective really has to be a ministry that has that sense of God's hand on it. And because of God's hands on it, therefore we act with boldness. So Paul was bold with the Thessalonians, and they were, as a result, able to hear the gospel from them. And we need to be that way too. You know, if you think back to your own life, when you came to Christ, maybe you grew up as a covenant child, maybe you came to Christ later in life, somebody was bold with you, because they confronted you with your need of Christ. So in the same sense, the ministry that we want this church to have is a ministry of boldness, of not being afraid or shrinking back, no matter what may have happened in the past, no matter what the issues are in our present culture, whatever the culture is thinking about or not thinking about, those are irrelevant to us, because God calls us with a message to be bold. So that's the first thing we notice here. So imparting the gospel has a sign of boldness to it, and a boldness that comes from God himself. Not only that, he says also there's the content. Do you notice that as I read through here, there are at least three times that Paul has reference to the gospel? Look at verse 2 again. He says, "We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of God," here's what we did. "We dared," there's that boldness, "to tell you his gospel." Notice it, his gospel. He always assigns it that way. In verse 8, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God." So he defines the gospel, not just leaving it empty. And again, he repeats that in verse 9. "Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone, while we did what? Preached the gospel of God to you." Isn't it interesting? The gospel was still center and what he did. Well, it would be obvious, you know, he's a preacher, he was an apostle, that's what you're supposed to do. But the fact that he actually mentions it in such an obvious way is to draw attention to the fact that's what our mission was. Our mission was that is, the content of the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? You know, there are many ways to look at it. The word itself means good news, just transliterated or translated from the original language. But it has content to it. There's purpose to it. And the content, basically, or the summary would be that the gospel is God's work of grace that he accomplished and manifested through his son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is God's work of grace that he accomplished and manifested through his son, Jesus Christ. That means that it's a focus on God. It's a focus on what God did in man, even though he was fallen. It was a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ as the center of that gospel. The fact of about sin in our lives, and also of God's eternal, the provision of eternal life that he gives us. If you want to use the theological terms, it has the full scope of God's history of justification. We're treated as if we'd never sinned. Of sanctification, where he builds us up in the faith. And the same gospel encourages us about glorification, what will come. Now, when we look at this good news, to say that Jesus is God's work of grace through Jesus, that means that we have to ask the question, very naturally. You know, if Jesus is called a Savior, that means he came to save. If he's called a Redeemer, means he came to redeem. So, what did he come to save? What did he come to redeem? He came to save and to redeem sinners. Now, we have just introduced a word and a whole concept that our culture just shies under, falls under, and that is that we are all sinners. Most people want to think of themselves as good. If you do a survey, go to a mall, and just stand in the middle of the mall and say, I want to ask a question. Do you consider yourself to be a sinner? Most people will say, well, yeah, I do a few things that are not right, but no, not really. I'm basically a good person. You read most obituaries, and you will find that they extolled all the virtues of the individual who has passed away. And that's okay, because that individual probably did those things. But we put the focus on the thinking that we're good. So all of a sudden you come along with the gospel, and you say to somebody, no matter how sweetly, no matter how caringly, no matter how lovingly you say it, that you're separated from God because of sin. I remember in my early ministry, one of the men, after a number of years, we had sort of a time of testimony, and he came up and he stood up and he said, I have to tell you the truth, and this is way back when. He says, I didn't know I was really a sinner until the pastor told me. And he wasn't saying it in a negative way. He was saying it in a way that says, wow, did that change my whole perception of myself? That changed the whole orientation. And it was just amazing. When I was pastoring in Miami, there was a time we had two services, one 8:30, one 11. So between services, we had a beautiful patio and served lemonade and coffee and things like that. People could meet and greet. And one lady found me, who was not a member of the church but attended regularly. And she came up, she says, Pastor, are you preaching on, are you going to mention sin today in your message? And I thought for a minute, I already preached at 8:30. And I said, yeah, I think I am. I said, why? Well, my husband comes with me, he doesn't come with me often, and he doesn't like to come and hear anybody talk about sin. I said, well, you better tell him to go home then, because that's what I'm going to do. people don't want to hear it. It sounds negative. Well, the old Southernism is this: you've got to get them lost before you can get them saved. Now, you don't have to be rude and crude. You don't have to point the finger at them. You don't have to talk about the fires of hell and the like. But the content of the gospel, what Paul is talking about here, is that we have to know what the problem is before we can have what the solution is. We have to know why there is a call to Jesus be Savior as well as Redeemer. Okay? So, on the flip side then, what is the good news? What is it that brings light into this darkness? It is the knowledge that there is one who gave himself for sinners. His name is Jesus. And that he took on himself the call of the Father to be the Redeemer, to be the Savior. And so he came and lived a righteous life. He fulfilled the requirements of the law. We sang that in the hymn 524. It's not our works, but your works, O Lord. Yeah, that's what does it. And he maintained and kept the law. And he also sacrificed himself and became the sacrificial lamb. So there was both his passive obedience. He offered himself under the will of the Father. He was actively obedient. He kept everything righteously so that he could be the perfect substitute. And that's what he did. So he said, we came with the content, with the gospel of God. It wasn't just any gospel. It was with God's gospel. It's with his truth. And that's what is going to redeem. If we present the gospel in a frivolous way, if we just think about it's just joy bells, then we're going to miss the mark. And people will feel better about themselves, but they will feel better in the darkness, not in the light. Paul came with that. So he imparted the gospel, not only with boldness, but also with the content of the truth, that it was centered and focused on Jesus Christ and why he came, which meant that it was bad news that was mitigated with the good news that he brings of himself. Not only then the boldness, not only the content, but also the motives. If you notice here in verse 3 and then also again in verse 6, that the motive he came. How did we come? What was our expectation? Well, apparently there were some false preachers already going around there, or people who are offering things, the traveling salesmen or the traveling pastors. Verse 3, for the appeal that we make, notice what he says, does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. Okay, that's not where it's coming from. Jump over to verse 5. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. That's an interesting word in the original. Basically gives us our word facade, if you just transliterate the word, the original word. So the mask idea is a facade. You put on a face that isn't real, that masks greed. He said, and so God is our witness that we did not do that. We weren't seeking praise from men. The point is that he was saying there were false motives. You know, there are people who come, and there is another agenda. And so Paul, knowing that, writes to the Thessalonians and says, we didn't come with that way, and you already know it. He acknowledges. He says, you know us. We were an open book to you. There was nothing hidden. We didn't come with flattering words. We weren't trying to get something out of you, like funds and monies and so forth. We weren't coming with false motives. We didn't have our gospel six shooter that we were putting notches on just to get people in the door. That's not who we are, because that would be acting and ministering without integrity. And we weren't going to come and act that way in false motives. So often in things that we face today, one of the things that sort of maybe causes embarrassment or shame are people who, even in our day, because it's in every generation, who use the gospel for their own ends. And they offer things that are not in the gospel. That is, they'll say, look, you come to Jesus and all of your problems will go away. Or they'll say that if you come to Jesus, the health and wealth, you will never get sick again. Or God's going to fill your bank account. And we offer all this stuff, and you think, do people really buy that? Yeah, they do. Because it's presented in such a way that they think it's going to get something for themselves, and it isn't working at all. Paul says, we're not those kinds of people. We're not going to abuse the gospel. We're not going to take advantage of it. We're not going to try and hook into your life in that way, because that is false. So how do we come? Verse 4. What's the motive that we come with? On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. What's interesting here is he uses one word twice, and it's used and translated differently in most of our translations. He says, on the contrary, we are approved by God. The word approved, and if you have the NIV, it says God who tests our hearts. Maybe some other translations have, he examines our hearts. Those two words are from the same Greek word, and it means basically to be made to go through quality control and be found good and well and able to function. So God has a quality control system. When he manufactures something, he puts it through the rigors to see that it's going to function correctly as intended. And so you're approved. That is, you're tested. Sometimes in these old movies, when people are given a $20 gold coin or something, and you'll see someone biting into it, maybe the pirates or something. The reason is gold made in coins was tended to be soft. It wasn't real hard. And so you wanted to say, is this valid, real? And they bite into it. And if the tooth mark was left on the coin, it was real. Okay, that's what it means to be approved. And Paul is saying, we were approved by God, and he sent us out, and then we went through the test, and we proved ourselves in the test. So that when we came with complete integrity, we told you exactly what you need to know. Sometimes the truth hurts. Speaking the truth in love can hurt, but that's what we spoke to you. You know what he said? You're sinners. If you stay in your sin, you're going to experience eternal rejection from God, and you're going to be expelled from Him and separated from Him. But here's the good news. Jesus died for sinners. Come, believe in Him, trust in Him. That's the motive. And he says, that's our desire. That's what gave Paul the passion to go forward. He didn't have to use all sorts of gimmicks. And he didn't have to play games and word games. He didn't have to sort of, well, if that sounds a little hard, let me back off from that and maybe later on you can catch up with that. No. He laid it out as clearly as possible. When Paul and all his group came into Thessalonica, they came with boldness. They came with the full content and power of the gospel. And they came with a motive that was already approved by God. They had been tested. And the quality control was good. That's when he says in verse 8, we gave to you not only the gospel. We gave you that because it's God's gospel that we came. But there's a second thing here that he came with. He says again, let me read verse 8 once again. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear. So they imparted the life. You know, usually we think of Paul as that type A personality. He was not a preacher who had a distant intimacy. So many people today will go to church because of the preacher. Especially if you're in a larger church, you can sit in the middle pew, the back pew, front pew, makes no difference, but you really don't know the guy there. But he gives the impression, man, he'd be your best friend. And we've developed this little phrase I have over the years, that if you speak to those guys afterwards, first of all, they don't know your name. And if you're having a problem, they will send you to one of their underlings. They're not giving you life, but they give the impression. And it's what I call a distant intimacy. It sounds like you do it. I was so right. I remember one time, I shouldn't even tell you this one. But anyway, there was a lady who came and there was to church when I was in Miami, and she came after the service, and she came from a very prominent church in another part of the country. I won't mention any place, names or anything that'll give it away. And she said, well, Pastor so-and-so would have treated that text this way. So where I'm out the door, it's the first time she's there, and she's critiquing me on the basis of this other guy. I said, well, I can appreciate that. He's a smart man, and he's well-known. He's on the radio, on television, the whole thing. And she went on like this for a while, and she was carrying on. Now, inside, I was almost going to do like my little list I gave. What I was thinking was, you snit, who do you think you are, you know? So I didn't do it. I'm confessing to you now. James said we have to confess, good for the soul. Okay, so I've done that. Now, she left. About after I finished greeting everybody, I was back to my office. I put my Bible down. I got my stuff together. I was going home. The phone rings. This is the day before cell phones and everything, so I thought maybe my wife wanted me to bring something home before I got home. And I pick up the phone, answer it, and I said, and it was this lady again. She said, there was another thing I thought about. She wasn't done yet. And she said, came out, says, I saw some folks that were out in that patio I was telling you about, and they were smoking. Says, Pastor so-and-so would never have allowed that. I said, okay, that uncorked it, right? And I said, look, you just moved to town, right? Yeah. I said, now, if you ever get sick, do you think that you can call Pastor so-and-so, that he'll get on a plane and come visit you? Well, how dare you speak that way? He's too busy to do that. Then maybe he's not your really pastor, okay? Because a pastor gives himself, really, to his people, okay? And then he says, we imparted our lives. We shared our very being with you. And how do we do it? There are at least two ways. First is a parental love. Do you notice this in verse 7? He says, we were gentle among you. This is how Paul is as a pastor now. As type A, you know, overwhelming personality, Paul. He was gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. How does a mother, you know, you've seen the mothers caring for a child. And the word here is for a nursing mother who's taking care of her child. And so you see that tenderness there, that gentleness. The child is hungry, and how she will then put the baby to her breast to suckle. And to be cared for, and just that love that is there, the just the whole physical nonverbals that are there, just this adoring picture that's wonderful to see. We came like that. And interesting, Paul would use a feminine illustration of himself, right? Because that's, he was saying, what is it like? I mean, the scripture talks about God being mother as well as father. And we were gentle, careful, enduring, and very careful with you as the people of God. But it's not only that. He says parental love also deals with father. Look at verse 11. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. How does a father deal with his children? It's a little different. There are, you know, whether our culture likes the PC or not, likes to be PC, there are different ways in which men and women function, okay, and the way they handle things. Well, the mother gives support and that in tenderness in her tender way. The father is more of the encourager, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And so we were like fathers as well. But notice all the terms that are there. They're very supportive, directional, encouraging, building up, edifying. That's the pictures they give. So there's this parental quality of love that each brings to the attention, a mother and a father. And he says, we as the apostles, not only imparted the gospel, but also our lives. How? Just as a mother comes and deals with her children, just like a father does in dealing with his children. And we came in that way in order that you might be built up, because we cared about you that much. But there's a second quality, not only the parental love, but there's an affectionate love that is really interesting. Go back again to verse 8. At the very beginning, it says, the NIV has, we loved you so much. The New American Standard has, we had a fond affection for you. This is the only time this word that's translated here is used in the whole New Testament. And it's sometimes difficult to translate. It says, basically, we have here, we loved you so much. That is, we had such a fond affection. We had this yearning for you. It's an interesting word, that why Paul used it here only, when he had so many other folks that he and churches that he had the same kind of care for, I don't know. But here it is. It's a deep affection. We fell in love with you. We cared so much about you as you. Not you as a congregation. Not you as how can you contribute to the ministry. Not you as what you will do for me. But we just cared for you because you were you. That's what he's saying. It wasn't something that was reciprocal. He just chose to do it. And notice it's we did that, because it was not only himself, but those who were also with him in ministry. And so in this, the desire for love about giving self, there was a laying down, there was a putting aside of selfishness. Paul says, I can put aside myself. I'm comfortable in my own skin. I know who I am. And not only is my identity in Christ, but my identity is also in the task to which Christ has called me. And therefore, I can give myself very easily, very gently to all of you. In fact, that's what you did. That's what we did. And so he said that to the Thessalonians. What an amazing picture. So the picture is this, that this is not only for the pastor. Here is Paul's example as an apostle and as a pastor, as a church planter. But you know what? This is an example for every believer. That when we are dealing with others, we want to impart the gospel. We care so much about folks that we said, we don't want you to be left in destitute. We don't want you to live in darkness. We don't get that your life is a mess, and the only way it will be made right is if you really trust Jesus Christ alone. We want that. But at the same time, as we serve within the church, we serve each other with this kind of caring love, parental love, as well as this deep yearning for affection, a kind of love the apostle spoke to. And as a result, he says in verse 9 of this kind of love, how it carried over into reality. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. So there it carries over. Again, Paul wasn't playing out and acting out a role. Paul was living a life. He says, I'm not going to put the burden on these people. Paul was able to say, I can handle things myself, but where I can, I'm going to do that because I don't want the burden to be there. Now, Paul was not averse to taking gifts from people when it was necessary. He appealed to them to give to different things. But at this point, he is saying, we just want to make it abundantly clear that we're not here to burden you. We're here to lay before you the gospel of God. Notice that's how he ends verse 9. And so as a result, we see this beautiful picture. So it's not only the gospel. It's our very lives as well. And so I commit and commend you to Matt and Matt to you with regard to how you will serve one another and how he will serve you, that it will be something that you delight to hear the words that come from his mouth as he teaches and preaches week to week and has other times to visit and interact with you, that you will share your burdens with him and he will feel the comfort of sharing his burdens with you, and together you will pray and work and minister in a way that will bring honor to him, so that you're not just doing the gospel, but you're also imparting your lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this good news that you've given to us to remind us that we belong to you, that you are the one who has worked in a mighty and effective way to accomplish your ends and your purposes. Now, Father, I pray that this congregation would sense the pouring out of your Spirit, that you have raised them up over these years and they have a history of serving, of caring about people, of imparting the gospel, that it will continue. In fact, even be strengthened more and more. And that as you knit together pastor and people, and as their lives are bound together, bonded, that they will experience love for you, love for others, that you will then grow this church according to your will, and that sinners will be drawn to you, and they will see that they are encouraged and built up in the faith so that they can also join us in this great chorus of praise to the living Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.